Good morning. Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. Genesis chapter 4. And before we dive into this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come confessing afresh how much we need you, Lord, that we are unable to see any of the precious truths from your word, that I, Lord, am unable to declare your word with any authority in my own strength, Father. And so, Lord, we come as a people hearing, needing to hear from you, and Lord, a man desperately needing you to speak through your word and your power and your grace. And so, Lord, we ask that during this hour and hour to come, you would please get me out of the way, that you would help us behold the wondrous truth, Lord, found in your precious word. And as we continue through this series of seeing you shadowed in the Old Testament, Father, I pray that we would just stand amazed at your grace and your precious blood. And in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, it's been a couple weeks since we have actually been in Sunday school together, studying through the various Old Testament shadows that point to Jesus Christ that we've been working through. If you recall, we have looked at quite a few from the early part of Genesis so far. To this point in our series, we have seen how Christ is shadowed in creation, how he was shadowed in the garden and the two gardeners, how the institution of the first and all marriages point to Christ, how Adam himself, with all his failures, compared to all the victories of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, pointed to our Messiah. And last time, we saw how even after the fall, the act the Lord did in covering Adam and Eve with skins of a substitute that died in their place pointed to the ultimate substitute and the ultimate covering provided by the sufficient Lamb of God, Christ Himself. And today, just to be honest, I had every intention of going to Genesis chapter 6 and 7. And seeing how the famous story of Noah and his ark weren't ultimately about Noah and his ark. However, as I prepared and examined the Lord's declaration of the wickedness of the whole world, I could not escape looking at the events of the first murder recorded in Scripture. And that's obviously the story of Cain and Abel. And we will see how the blood of Abel points to another blood that was spilt. So let's see this beautiful shadow of Christ from Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1 and going to verse 16. And we will begin in verses 1 through 5 of Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So we come to this passage and see a few things. We see that Adam and Eve had children, two sons, at least at first. Cain, the older of the brothers, and then the younger son, Abel. They grew up and pursued two different professions. It makes sense that the oldest son, Cain, took after his father, Adam, and pursued farming. Remember, that is what Adam was told he would do, and that it would now be difficult because of his sin. Just look back at verse 17 and 19 through 19 of chapter 3. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So probably to alleviate some of the struggle for Adam, he put his firstborn son in the field with him. And then Cain continued to pursue that. Abel pursued another trade with its own difficulty, but he became a keeper of sheep, also called what? A shepherd. Now that's interesting, especially as we think of another shepherd who will be coming down the road. But then see that Cain and Abel both will bring the Lord an offering. But we also saw two different responses by the Lord. Look at verse 3 through 5 again. He said, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And look at Cain's response. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. There's been much discussion and ink put to paper about why did the Lord regard one and not the other. Was it because of the blood sacrifice offered by Abel and not by Cain? I actually have thought that before and probably even declared it in some ways. But I think the Scriptures helpfully give a better answer on this. I appreciate one ESV commentator explains it well when he states the following. He says, although Cain and Abel had contrasting occupations and present different types of offerings to God, the present episode is not designed to alleviate or elevate herdsmen over farmers or animal offerings over plant offerings. One way to explain why God had regard for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain, is to posit that Abel's offering, being of the firstborn of his flock, is a more costly offering, expressing greater devotion. However, another way to explain the difference is first to observe that both types of offering are recognizable parts of the later Levitical system. For Cain's offering, the fruit of the ground in verse 3 in Genesis 4 is actually called to take place in Deuteronomy chapter 26. It's an offering expressing consecration and consecration for what the Lord has done. And for Abel's offering, the firstborn of the flock is mentioned in Deuteronomy 15, 19 through 23, a kind of peace offering, a meal in God's presence. But at no point does the Bible suggest that offerings work automatically, as if the worshiper's faith and contribution did not matter. And Cain's fundamentally bad heart can be seen in his resentment toward his brother and in his uncooperative answer to God in the rest of this passage. And we will see this heart of Cain as we continue. And this seems to be the distinguishing truth between these two aspects of the offering. It was not ultimately about the object of the offering, but the heart of faith of the one making the offering. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Hebrews chapter 11, the famous text, often called the faith chapter or the hall of faith in different times. But Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 1 through 4. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. by faith. We understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now that speaking language will come up in a moment. But go back and notice, so here again, it's not just the offering that Cain made, it was the faith behind the offering that was crucial. It seemed here, based on this text, that Abel came with a heart of faith in his offering to the Lord, and Cain seemed to come by obligation. Therefore, God had regard for one and not the other. So go back and you'll even pick this up a little bit. Look back at Genesis 4 at the second part of verse 5, and you see Cain's response to this. Look at chapter 4, starting in the second part of verse 5. So again, for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Cain did not pause and ponder in broken-hearted concern why the Lord did not regard his offering. But he assumed he simply deserved acceptance because of his actions, despite no heart of faithful worship. And when he didn't receive it, his heart revealed the anger present, and his face showed the state of his soul. But look at the Lord's warning. Look at verse 6 and 7. Turning to verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." We see by connecting this to Hebrews 4 that the doing well had everything to do with a heart of faith. But then we see the reality of a heart left to itself. Verse 7. Again, it is not an issue of only actions. Actions spring forth out of a wicked heart and its desires. Cain's future action of murder didn't come out of nowhere, but flowed out of a heart longing and desiring its own way. Cain is getting here from the Lord the same doctrine of the heart lesson that Christ declared in Mark chapter 7. Just listen to Mark chapter 7, verse 14 through 23. "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, the disciples asked him about this parable. And he said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said to them, What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thought. Sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Well, we see this sin and desire rule Cain from the inside out. And look at the results. He did not heed the warning of the Lord. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Verse 8, I've always found kind of interesting. He's just been warned. He has this anger. He knows his desire to harm his brother. And he comes, and it's not just a, hey, brother, how you doing? There seems to be a luring. There was no evidence within Abel to think that something's going on here. Cain just spoke to Abel, his brother. Verse 9. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know, liar. Look at this phrase. Am I my brother's keeper? Did you catch not only the actions of Cain, but his continued despising of his brother even after he killed him? He refuses any keeping role of his brother. Now praise God for Jesus Christ, who based upon passages like Romans 8:29, but specifically Hebrews 2:11, the second part of that, that states the following, He, Christ, is not ashamed to call them, and them in context as believers, those being sanctified, those who are in Christ, and He's not ashamed to call those brother. See, Christ has done and is doing the work of salvation and is the faithful elder brother who is His brother's keeper. See, we need to begin to see this contrast. Cain rejected his brother, killed his brother, and had no desire to be his brother's keeper. And that is the complete contrast to our elder brother Christ. He is always doing the keeping. He is always faithful to those who don't deserve it. But look at how God responds to Cain's declaration in verse 10 through 11. And the Lord said, again, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So based on the actions of Cain, his brother's blood cries out in judgment against him. That's the picture God's saying. So you can deny this. You can say you're not your brother's keeper. I know what you've done. I'm God. But also, just so you know, you, again, this is the first murder recorded in the Scriptures of a human. Remember, we already said that the Lord did a covering of the sacrifice of an animal back in Genesis 3. But here's the first murder of one of God's Imago Dei creation. And God looks at the one who did it and says, your brother's blood cries out. And the cry that his blood is screaming is guilty. That's what's screaming from this blood. And then notice the curse that will come upon Cain and his attempts at his life as a farmer. Look at verse 12. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And then even this lenient punishment was too much for Cain. Verse 13 and 14. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Irony. I got no sorrow for killing his brother, but I don't want that to happen to me. And look at this complaint, the Lord rightfully could have killed Cain himself. Right? Think of, it would have been completely just for God to say, no, they won't kill you, I will. And done. But He didn't do that. But instead, He showed merciful protection for Cain. Look at verse 15 through 16. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, how does this story point as a shadow to Christ? Well, not only the connection of Christ as the better, faithful, elder brother who keeps us, where Cain was nothing but a murderous failure. Christ is also showed in the picture of Abel and his crying out blood. That is the point the author of Hebrews makes. So right after discussing the cloud of witnesses that we started to read in chapter 11, of which Abel was mentioned very early, the author of Hebrews tells us where we ought to fix our eyes in chapter 12. So look back at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, specifically verse 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Did you notice that one of the aspects of the object and person of Christ we look to endured undeserved hostility and shedding of innocent blood? Because here it said, looking to Christ, and it said the founder and perfecter. You could put in there the keeper of our faith. And then notice what the Lord did, how He did that. Verse 3, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So again, Christ, far worse than Abel, endured from sinners, but not just His brother, but His creation hostility. It's bad enough when your brother attacks and hates you, but when the God of the universe welcomes and accepts and endures hostility from the beings He spoke into existence, that raises the level a bit. And again, all of this is pointing to something. Even hostility to the point of death and shedding of blood is the crucial aspect. And what does that blood cry out? Look at verse 22 and 24 of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, starting verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So notice that. Made perfect, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood, hear this, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Why does the author of Hebrews compare the speaking blood of Abel to that of what he calls the better speaking blood of Christ? I found a section of an article by Matt Fisk, helpful, where he states the following. Abel's blood cries to God to convict sinners. Jesus' blood will later cry to God to redeem His children. Abel's blood stained the ground he was slain upon and shouted to God for justice. He was as innocent as his sheep and was coldly murdered by his own brother. And his blood sat in judgment of his murderer. Abel's blood proves guilt. Jesus' blood offers mercy. Two innocent men, two sets of innocent blood spilled, two responsible parties. One convicts and the other redeems. Don't you see that just as the blood of Abel declares the guilt of his older brother, the blood of our elder brother was spilt to speak a better word of grace and purchased redemption for us who were once just as guilty as Cain. Let us look to Christ, the author, the perfecter, as I just said, another way of saying would be the keeper of our faith. Our elder brother was and is faithful, and he displayed it not by killing his siblings who deserved death, but taking our place as the object of wrath, though he never deserved it. Praise his name for his better speaking blood. This is why you've probably heard the song, but I just want to read a few lyrics from the newer version by Matt Redman, Nothing But the Blood. And let this be amazing to your ears as you ponder that what ought to speak is just as Cain is guilty because of the blood of Abel. Listen to this glorious hope. Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth. It speaks righteousness for me and stands in my defense. Jesus, it's your blood. What can wash away our sin? What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash us pure as snow, welcomed as the friends of God? Nothing but your blood. Nothing but your blood, King Jesus. Can I tell you the amazing, glorious good news and the foundation of our worship this morning is that we have a better blood who speaks even better than the blood of Abel. And it's the blood of the one we sinned against. And as amazingly gracious as God was to Cain, it is unfathomably shallow compared to the deep well of grace and mercy we have shown, that God has shown to us who did not deserve it. For He did not just say, I will protect you. The way the Lord protected us is He came and He laid down His own life. Took it up again. All so that He would be the better, faithful, elder-keeping brother that was far better than the failure of Cain. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank You that it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We thank You, Lord, that though we absolutely, those in Christ, were in a position of deserved eternal wrath and the blood of Abel that decried and declared guilt to Cain is the same sentence that was upon our soul. The guilt that was within our own hearts that overflowed into various actions, Lord. It should have been us deserving wrath and taking that wrath. And yet, Christ, who delights to call us, your children, His brothers, to be our sacrifice and keeper, who graciously laid down His own life to spill the blood of the new and better covenant, His blood speaks a better word for us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be amazed at the grace of Christ, whose blood is our only hope. And we thank you for your grace toward us in Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.